Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, the Narrow Path has a website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There you will find hundreds of resources that can be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
Let's talk to Aaron from Evansville, Indiana, first of all. Hi, Aaron. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Just got a question for you about Pentecostalism, and it's... Ordinarily, I would say this would be a question that a non-Pentecostal would ask, but I am actually Pentecostal, and I've always been in a Pentecostal church, Church of God, that's headquartered in Cleveland, Tennessee.
Right.
The thing is, I think an experience can be genuine, even if it's not necessarily found in the Bible, but I'm the kind of guy that I don't want to just go on an experience. I'd like to see something backing it up from the Bible. I question some things that I've seen and some things that I've actually experienced. I've been prayed for at church before or been praying alone. And, I felt a surge of, lack of a better term, I guess it's like a spiritual electricity or something. You feel something and it'll actually make your body shake. Mm-hmm. And, not so much me, but I've seen it from other people. I've seen, dancing and so forth in the spirit where they will actually, a scream of delight or something, and they'll spin around dancing. And, I don't want to be deceived by an experience, but I don't want to despise anything that God is actually doing. And, I guess I don't see anything in necessarily that backs this up other than, they've often used the part in Acts chapter 2 where they said that it looked like the people were drunk with new wine. They were acting as if they were drunk or something. In my heart, I feel that this is a genuine experience. And when this happens, I don't feel that it's anything that's not from God. But I'd like to be able to, more firmly establish that it is from God.
Are you talking about experiences that you yourself are having or that you are observing in the Pentecostal church?
I would say that I probably have those experiences less than other people, but I've had those experiences.
Yeah. Well,
A lot of people will see something like that on TV, and a lot of the stuff I saw on TV was truthfully kind of goofy. But
that's true. I would say that there is a possibility, of course, of God doing unusual things in a person's life because there are examples of that in the Bible. I mean, the prophets often did strange things under God's direction. And on the day of Pentecost, people did speak with tongues. Now, I don't personally think the people were acting drunk on the day of Pentecost. When it says that some were confused by their behavior and thought they were drunk with new wine, I think that was just because people were having a hard time understanding what they were saying because they were speaking in unrecognizable dialects to some persons. So it just sounded like they weren't speaking clearly, and they thought these people may be drunk. On the other hand, of course, it's possible that they were expressing joy in some other ways, too, that we don't have any knowledge specifically about. So I really don't know about that. I would just say that whatever the Holy Spirit does, he's going to do for the glory of God.
Right.
All right? So, in other words, the Holy Spirit's main function is not to give us a good time.
Right.
The Holy Spirit's main function is to glorify Jesus Christ in our lives. So... Now, say you talk about dancing in the spirit. I've certainly seen people dance in charismatic and Pentecostal meetings. Whether they're dancing in the spirit or not is difficult to say. David danced before the ark, but we don't read that he danced in the spirit. In fact, it says he danced before the Lord with all his might, And it sounds more like it was just something that was an expression of his own joy and his own emotion, which is not bad. There's nothing wrong with it. But I don't know that it deserves to be called dancing in the spirit, although maybe it was. The main thing is that when you attach the word in the spirit, you suddenly are assuming certain things about it, like people laughing in the spirit or being slain in the spirit,
right,
or dancing in the spirit or something like that, or singing in the spirit. No doubt, people who have these experiences are, they would prefer to say this is the Holy Spirit rather than this is just me losing control of myself or something, or giving vent to my own emotions. I believe there's plenty of room for joy, ecstasy, and so forth in rejoicing in your salvation. But I think that displays that are public should be those which can clearly be said to be glorifying to Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Paul, for example, spoke about speaking in tongues in the meeting. Paul certainly believed that speaking in tongues was legitimate, and he even believed it was legitimate to do it privately. He said that if someone wished to speak in tongues in the meeting, they should only do so if it would edify the church, if there was someone there who could interpret. He said if there's no one there to interpret so that the church could be edified by it, a person ought to speak in tongues privately rather than in a public meeting. And so that seemed to lay out a principle that Paul had, that, public meetings should be reserved, the activities in them should be reserved to, restricted to those things that are publicly edifying.
Right.
Now, it's one thing to have a great time, rejoicing that Jesus is your Lord and that you're saved, privately or even in a meeting, but the way that it should be expressed in a public place should be one that doesn't bring reproach on Christ, but glorifies Christ. And therefore, I think Pentecostals need to really sometimes look at what happens in their meetings and say, are we just doing this because we're having a good time?
Right.
And we want to call that the Holy Spirit's action. Or are we actually kind of making the Holy Spirit look kind of goofy to people who visit? Remember, that was Paul's concern when he said that they shouldn't all speak in tongues at the same time, because if an unbeliever or an outsider comes in and sees them, the unbeliever will think they're mad.
Right. Yeah.
So Paul was very much aware of the danger of people behaving in such a way in a charismatic meeting that outsiders would think they were mad. And Paul didn't think that was good. People might say, well, we're just being fools for Jesus. Well, maybe you're just being fools. Maybe Jesus isn't benefiting from your foolishness. I would just say that a person needs to look at their behavior overall and say, is this the kind of thing that if an outsider saw it, they would say, wow, Jesus really impresses me. Jesus must really be the real deal. Or would the average person think, these people are nuts? And I'm a spirit-filled person. I speak with tongues, but I've never spoken in tongues in public. And I tell you, I've been in some Pentecostal meetings, which made my skin crawl. It was so creepy how much weirdness was going on. And my impression was, these people think that the purpose of church is kind of like to have a good time, rather than to give God glory. And that's a shame, because Pentecostal people at least claim to have more of the expression of the Holy Spirit in their lives than non-Pentecostal people. But the Holy Spirit's not interested in just tickling your fancy.
Right.
The Holy Spirit's interested in making you more like Jesus. And I don't ever read of Jesus going around dancing and laughing in the Spirit and falling down. He may have done those things, but, off record. But on record, he doesn't seem to do those kinds of things. That's not the way that I would want to imitate Christ.
Right. I agree with everything that you've said, really. It's a small church, and I know these people, and for the most part, these are people that are dedicated to serving the Lord. But it seems to me that when the Spirit's going to touch you, He's going to do it for practical purposes, and for the purpose of building the kingdom of God. And a lot of the time, it's great that the excitement is so visible or whatever, but I think he's got a deeper concern than just that. And a lot of what I see is not outlandish like a lot of things you see on TV. But there are occasions where I would honestly, if I hadn't been in Pentecostalism throughout my entire life, I would think it was nuts. So, you know.
Well, yeah, it's kind of hard to step outside the culture you were raised in.
Right, exactly.
And look back at it objectively and say, well, what if I hadn't been raised in this? Would this seem sane or this seem insane to me? And, you know, is it really, which view of it would be more in touch with reality? Yeah, we got our blind spots. But I would say that while it may not be your place to judge what someone else is feeling God is doing in their life, unless they're disruptive, that in my own life, if I were you, I would be cautious about, you know, public displays that would perhaps just be expressions of my own, you know, feeling good.
Yeah.
When in fact, church isn't about necessarily feeling good. It's not about feeling bad either. But
right.
It's just not about me feeling good. It's about me bringing blessing to God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I completely agree. Okay. Well, you're kind of backing up how I was kind of feeling about this. So, thank you very much for the answer, Steve.
Okay, Aaron.
God bless you.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Dane from Somerset, Pennsylvania. How you doing, Dane? Good to hear from you.
I'm well. How are you doing today, Steve?
All right.
Can you hear me okay?
I can, but not as loud as I'd like, but I can hear you. Yeah.
Okay, good. My question stems from some conversations that I have with some folk who believe that baptism is sort of like the vehicle that remits sins, that God remits sins through water baptism, and that is the act that happens in. So my question stems out of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, the antitype of saved is baptism. And my question for you is the next line that says, for the removal of, is not the removal of, from the flesh. Do you think it's exegetically possible that the word flesh there, which is the common word, the Greek word sarx, as you know, is could be used in the same sense that Paul sometimes uses it. In Romans, he uses flesh, but he's referring to the old nature, kind of like. In fact, I think the NIV used to translate it sinful nature or something like that, which may be accurate,
yeah.
I'm not sure. Because if Peter is intending that use, then it sounds like what he's saying is baptism does not remove filth from the sinful nature, which would indicate that baptism does not, does not remit our sins. So my question is, do you think it's exegetically possible that Peter could be intending that?
It's possible, but I don't think it's likely. The use of sarx or flesh in that particular manner, as near as I can tell, is fairly unique to Paul. And the more common meaning of flesh or sarx in the New Testament seems to be simply the physical body. It's true, Paul does use the word sarx in a special sense, and many translators like the NIV think that it should be translated sinful nature. I have some qualms about that translation, but I won't argue against it right now. I think Peter is probably not using it in a Pauline sense, but no one knows for sure. What I take Peter to be saying is that when he says that baptism saves us, he doesn't want people to think that when he says baptism, he means a physical washing of the body or a physical dipping in the water. He is, of course, a believer in water baptism, but he doesn't want people to think that it's water baptism or the washing of the filth of the body that saves a person. But rather, what saves a person is the, as he says, the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, what saves a person is what's going on inside the heart, in the conscience, and in the spirit. So Peter says that baptism saves us, but I think he anticipates a problem that people may think he just means, you know, being dipped in water saves you. And he says, no, it's not that. It's not the physical washing of the body which is involved in baptism, but it's the inward thing. It's what's going on in the heart. So he's really thinking of baptism as an inward experience primarily here when he says it saves us. Now, in the early church, they didn't really make a distinction that much between the physical act and the spiritual, because as soon as they got someone saved, they baptized them in water. There just weren't any Christians walking around who weren't water baptized. They'd baptize them right away. So they thought water baptism as being all, you know, simultaneous, essentially, with conversion, although it was really subsequent by a few minutes, maybe, you know. So I don't think that Peter is saying that being water baptized is what saves us, but I don't think that in his own mind he made a clear, I don't think the early Christians made a real clear distinction between
getting saved and getting baptized. It's, you know, as soon as a person got saved, they got baptized. That's how they declared themselves to be Christians. So I think Peter is seen in the flood where eight people were saved through water. He sees that as a type of us going through water in baptism and our salvation as a result. But I don't think he wants us to think that it's the going through the water that saves us, which is why he qualifies it.
Right. I actually agree with you. And I think it's probably unlikely that he actually is referring to the sinful nature as Paul was referring to. Although, I was curious if you thought it was exegetically possible. We think it possibly is. And I think it possibly could be, although I doubt that that's what he's implying as well. Although it is kind of strange in a way, in my mind, that Peter is actually trying to refute any idea that someone might think that baptism or that we're saved by taking a bath. And that's almost what he sounds like he's saying when he says, well, it's possible to filter the flesh. Oh, is it possible that people actually think that, you know, salvation came by getting cleaned up? Because that almost sounds a little absurd.
That was a very... Yeah, many Jews thought that way. You know, I mean, the washings and so forth that were ordained in the law and that the Pharisees and the rabbis had added to the law, all these washings were considered to make the difference between you being clean or unclean in the sight of God. And then people like the Essenes out in the Dead Sea community, they would wash themselves several times a day, you know, because they saw that as meritorious somehow, you know, cleansing them in a spiritual sense. So Peter may have had to clarify for those who may have had that. You know, there's people today who have that impression. There's people who think that if you baptize a baby, just getting the baby wet is going to make it a Christian baby, or that becoming a Christian means being water baptized. Well, it is almost impossible biblically to separate salvation from being water baptized, but it's not the water that saves, and there are some people who think that it is. So I think Peter is trying to, you know, avoid that misunderstanding.
Right. Okay. All right. Good. I appreciate it very much, Steve.
Great. Good talking to you, Dane.
All right. God bless, brother. Bye-bye.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Okay. Jan from Hesperia, California is next. Jan, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question was, in John 3:4, mm-hmm. I think John 3:4 through 3:6, the question was regarding sin. It's saying whosoever, you know, sin is transgresses the law, and sin is a transgression.
Oh, you're talking about 1 John.
1 John.
You're talking about 1 John.
Yeah,
Go ahead.
1 John. Yeah, and then... My question was, it says that whoever abideth in him sinneth not, whoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. I don't understand how we could be saved and then sin. And if we sin, are we not saved? Because I believe in the Lord very, very much, and I have accepted him. I've received him. I don't understand the passage, I guess, is what I'm trying to say, because it's saying whosoever abideth in him sin, you know, sinneth not, and whosoever sinneth hath not seen him. And then it says not to let any man deceive you, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. This is not the King James, the New King James. I think it's just, let me see, it's from the...
Okay, so your concern is how can a Christian be expected to live without sin? Is that your question?
Well, what my concern is that if it said whoever abideth in him, I'm believing that to be Christ, sin is not. Yes. What does he mean by that? Because we do sin, and yet... And to see that in verse 8, it's saying he that committed sin is of the devil.
Yeah. Okay, so the whole issue here is what does it mean to sin or to commit sin? Obviously, what John is referring to as sinning or committing sin is something that Christians don't do if they're real Christians. So we need to find out what he means by sinning, because obviously earlier in the book, in chapter 1, he said if anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar. All right, and so obviously John knows that people are sinners, including Christians, have been known to sin. And he says, if everyone says they don't sin, they're a liar. And in the opening verses of chapter 2 of the same book, he says, my little children, I write these things to you so that you will not sin.
But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, he says, I'm writing to you so you won't sin, but if you do, at least we have Christ there to be our advocate. So John is very realistic. He knows that sinners, he knows that Christians sometimes need an advocate. In fact, frequently need Christ to advocate for us because we do commit sins. So what does he mean when he says that Christians don't sin? Well, he's obviously got a different thought in mind there. And not surprisingly, because the word sin can mean lots of different things in the Bible. But the point I think he's making is that there's two ways of life. And one is the Christian way, and one is the non-Christian's way. The Christian way is to obey Christ, to obey God. And the non-Christian way is to not obey God. The life of not obeying God is what he's referring to as sin. A life of obeying God is what he's calling about not sin. But he's not referring to every little act, because, frankly, sometimes sinners who are not Christians do good things. And sometimes Christians who are followers of Christ do a wrong thing. So he's not talking about every act. He's talking about their way of life. For example, in verse 7 of the chapter you raised, it says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. But he who sins, obviously the contrast is he who practices sin, is of the devil. So he's talking about what a person practices. And when he says that sin is lawlessness, verse 4, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Well, okay, so what he describes as sin, which Christians don't do, is to be lawless. There are people who are lawless. There are people who practice sin as a way of life. Those are the ones who are not Christians. Then there are those who've turned their lives over to Christ. They've repented of their lawless life. They've adopted Christ's claims as valid in their lives. They are followers of his. He is their Lord. And therefore, they're not lawless anymore. They don't live a lawless life. Now, do they ever succumb to temptation? Yes, sometimes they do. James said that. James said, in many things, we all stumble. But the point is that a person who's lawless is a person who's not seeking to obey God. He's avoiding God's laws. A Christian doesn't do that. You know, Paul, in Romans chapter 7, talked about his own frustration and that he wanted to do what's right, but sometimes did what was wrong. And that frustrated him because he wanted to do what was right. He says, in my mind, I approve of the law of God. In other words, he's not lawless. He embraces the law of God as good. But he said, I find another force, another law in my members that brings me into captivity, into bondage, to sin. And he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, he says, the flesh lusts, or it's verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another, so we do not do what we want to do. So Paul and James and even John all mention in their writings that Christians sometimes do sin. And if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We want to do what's right, which means we're not lawless. When John talks about anyone who sins is of the devil, he's already defined what he means by sin in verse 4 as being lawless, a person who's living a lawless life. So there's two ways that you can be. You can be non-Christian and lawless, or you can be a Christian, and that means you practice righteousness. Now, what you practice doesn't mean that you always do perfectly, but it is what you're aiming at. When I was learning to play the trumpet, which I can't play, but in sixth grade I took trumpet, I wasn't very good at it. That's why I don't play it now. That's why I never really learned to play it well. But one reason is I didn't want to practice it. But there were some people in my age who did practice. They became good at it. Because when they were at home, they pulled out their trumpet out of the case, and they practiced. Now, when you practice, that means you're aiming at getting good at something. And you do it, you know, regularly. Now, even my friends who did well on the trumpet probably hit a bad note once in a while. But that didn't change the fact that they weren't practicing to hit bad notes. They were practicing good notes. And the Christian is practicing righteousness and trying to get better at it. That's the aim. You see, the change in the heart is what we're looking at here. A Christian is different from a non-Christian primarily in their heart. Now, what's in the heart, of course, affects behavior, but not perfectly, because some people in their heart want to be perfect but are not able to be perfect. Other people want to be selfish all the time, but sometimes they accidentally do an unselfish thing. You don't always act according to your heart, but you do generally. And so what you generally do, what you generally are aimed at, that's what you're practicing. And so what John is saying is that Christians don't practice lawlessness. They practice righteousness. And, sometimes Christians sin and sometimes non-Christians do a good deed, but that's not what their lifestyle is. And John's talking about lifestyle, and he's talking about what a person's aim is in their life.
Okay.
All right. Our next caller is Mo, calling from San Marcos, California. Mo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, sir. I have a question regarding, I think it's not on my Bible with me, but I think it's Revelation 2:4. I was having a discussion with my sister. She's involved in this Bible study, and she says that verse proves that one can lose their salvation based on what it's saying there. Can you shed any light on that? I'm of the opinion now, you kind of convinced me, I've been hearing you for a while, that you can lose your salvation if you choose to take Jesus out of your life. But she's saying that, yeah, that verse there where it talks about the first love and falling away from it is proof that you can lose your salvation.
Well, you know, it says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. This would not be an explicit statement saying you can lose your salvation, although it does suggest that the church is in great spiritual danger, because Jesus then says that if they don't repent, he will come and judge the church. He'll remove their lampstand from its place unless they repent, which means the church would be removed from the face of the earth. Now, that doesn't mean that every individual in the church would go to hell. I mean, a church may have its time where it exists, and then the church ceases to exist because of conditions around. But that doesn't mean that everybody in the church lost their salvation. It just means that the church is no longer there. And that is the case, of course. The church of Ephesus, to whom he was speaking, isn't there anymore. In fact, the city of Ephesus isn't there anymore. It's in Turkey is where it was. It's not there now. So this actually has happened. That lampstand has been removed. But
okay,
that doesn't mean that all the it doesn't mean that all the Christians in that church had lost their salvation. So this isn't really a statement about losing salvation. But there are many statements in Scripture that can be understood that way, that a person who apostatizes, who departs from Christ, who gives up the faith, that they can cease to be saved. This would not be the strongest verse I would find on that subject, because I don't know that this verse is making that point. But certainly John chapter 15, where Jesus talks about himself being the vine and his disciples are the branches, and that they have a need to remain in him, and anyone who doesn't remain in him is cast forth as a branch, and they're withered up and burned by people who gather them, throw them into the fire. That certainly sounds like the branch that doesn't remain in him and is thrown away and withers up and burned. It doesn't sound like a person who's continued to be saved. Paul also talks in Romans 11 and verse 22 about Christians as being like branches grafted onto an olive tree. And he says, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So being cut off from this connection with Christ appears to be something that is something that can be done if a person doesn't continue to be a Christian. If a person has been a follower of Christ, and then they decide they want instead to be an atheist, and I have certainly known of people like that. There are people going around the country right now who formerly were pastors, and they would say they were evangelical Christians for many years. And now they're atheists, and they're going around debating Christians, and they're debating on the side of atheism. These people, it would be, to my mind, biblically absurd to say that these people are still saved. They're absolutely denying Jesus Christ and don't believe in God. Well, you can't be saved if you don't believe in God.
Right. Can you mention also the, you said that those churches, like Ephesus was in Turkey and it's no longer there, and you said all of the churches mentioned there had the same fate. She was saying that those churches are eternal. somehow. Is there any backing to that, or do you think
I'm not sure where she's getting that? There's certainly nothing that says those churches are eternal. The church, that is the body of Christ worldwide,
right,
certainly eternal, but individual congregations in different locations are not necessarily. There used to be many, many churches throughout the Middle East before the rise of Islam that are not there anymore. There used to be many, many churches in India and in China, which are not there anymore. Just because the rise and fall of other religious groups and persecution and stomping out individual congregations has caused some churches to disappear. But not the church, not the whole body of Christ, just the local gathering of the body in those locations.
Right. All right, okay. Thank you very much, sir.
All right, God bless you. Mo, good talking to you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now.
Well, we've got some people who have been waiting a long time. Rich from Briar, Washington, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Let's see. Okay, I have three questions. I'm going to boil it down to maybe one. When I was a young Christian, and this has been, 40 years ago, something like that, not quite, maybe 35, I had been a Christian maybe only a year, maybe less, and I had an experience that I wanted to get your opinion on.
Okay.
I had been, before I became a believer, I had been into transcendental meditation, and I had, I was reading Ram Dass and the stuff that was out at the time, kind of, you know, trying to bring the Eastern religions into the Western world, you know. And so, but I gave up meditating when I was a Christian. Now, one night, I was in the Word, and I fell asleep reading the Word, and I experienced in the morning, I was paralyzed, but I could stare upward, and my bed was surrounded by demons. I assumed they were demons, and I couldn't see them literally, but I could feel their presence. And my bed was off the ground, and my blankets were shaking, flapping up and down, and I could barely get out the words "Begone in the name of Jesus Christ." And my bed flopped onto the floor. Now I haven't had an experience like that since, I just wondered how much validity should I give to this. I've always considered it to be a real experience and not just an emotionally charged dream experience.
Sure. Well, if it's as you described, it's certainly not unheard of. There are numerous cases on record of furniture moving, levitating, shaking, and things like that due to the presence of demons. I don't know whether you were having a dream or whether it really happened to you, but I could take either one at face value. I could take it as a legitimate experience that happened, or possibly as a dream. But you're fairly sure you were awake.
Yeah, I was staring up at my room, and I was unable to move, unable to lift my arms or legs.
Yeah, well, your experience, I've heard many, many people who've never met each other come to me privately and tell me of experiences that they've had, not exactly like it, but of exactly the same sort. And I've also spent the last 30 years researching historic cases that are on record of demon possession and things like that, and demon activity. So those things do happen. They certainly do. But the fact that you called on the name of the Lord and it departed is encouraging. Yeah. You know, the boy who was the subject of the movie The Exorcist, I know in the movie it was a girl, but in the real story it was a boy, 14-year-old boy. His demonic problems began with furniture moving around the room and his bed moving around the room while he was in it and shaking and elevating and doing things like that. But he didn't know the Lord, and he didn't call out on the Lord. And so his problems obviously got worse. Yours, you probably nipped them in the bud because, you know, the demons come to intimidate or to try to reclaim territory with you. Calling out on the Lord is definitely the thing to do.
Well, that answers my second question, which was, what would have been their motivation to oppress me like that, you know?
And, no doubt, to intimidate, I'm sure. I mean,
yeah. You
know, the devil gets probably most of his mileage against a certain kind of Christian by intimidating them, by making them afraid of him and what he's going to do. And let's face it,
If your bed's shaking and off the floor, it's kind of a scary situation. But yet we have to realize that the devil's afraid of us. If we know who we are, if we know who Jesus is, if we are truly belongers to Christ, then we have authority over demons, and they hope to God that we will not figure that out because right. They will no longer be able to do it. There's a funny story. I don't even know if it's true or not, but it's a great illustration. But it's a story about Smith Wigglesworth, how that he was wakened one night in his sleep by his bed shaking like that. And the whole room seemed to be shaking. He woke up alarmed and in a cold sweat and thought, whoa, what's going on, an earthquake? And as the story goes, he looked at the foot of his bed, and there was the devil sitting on the foot of his bed leering at him. And when Smith Wigglesworth saw the devil, he said, oh, it's only you, and went back to sleep.
And I love it. That's great. Well, they really messed up with me because it drove me closer to Christ, you know.
Well, that's it. That's it. A lot of times the devil's schemes backfire. I mean, the devil really takes a gamble when he engages a Christian. You see, there's always the possibility that he'll win some ground, that the Christian will be frightened, the Christian will be impressed, the Christian will lose his faith somehow. You know, that's what the devil hopes will happen, but the devil always takes the risk that such an encounter may cause the Christian to rise up in indignation and become a stronger Christian and become more committed to spiritual warfare. That's what happened to me when I was about 19. A friend of mine allegedly saw the devil. She was out in the woods at night and dark, and she saw something that she thought was the devil. Now, I don't know if it was the devil or not. I'm not affirming that it was. All I'm saying is that when she told me about it, I took it at face value and figured that she had seen the devil. Now, whether she did or not is not the important part of the story. The important part of the story is that scared me. And it scared me for a few weeks. I was really intimidated of the devil for a few weeks there. I really kind of was afraid to be alone at night, and was afraid he was going to look somewhere in the room and the devil would be there, and so forth. And it was really messing me up. I mean, just making it impossible for me to function normally. I was a teenager at the time, and I didn't know much about the devil, but I knew a little bit about the Bible. And I remember thinking after a couple weeks, I can't live like this. And I thought, well, what would happen if the devil did appear to me? The Bible says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And the Bible says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. I realized that as a Christian, the devil had more to be afraid of me than I had to be afraid of him. And that, just the fact that he did intimidate me for a while, a couple weeks there, just caused me to rise up and say, I'm never going to fear that guy again. In fact, I'm going to engage him anytime I have to.
Well, he had a pretty good PR machine back when we were young. I was probably about the same. I'm close to your age.
I'm 59. I'm 59.
Yeah, I'm 55.
Yeah.
But I just remember a lot of stuff coming out that just gave the devil a lot of credit and a lot of power. And, movies and books and whatnot. There was just a lot of occult stuff that was coming out. It was just very kitschy at the time. But it always made Christians look weak.
Yeah.
And it made the devil look unbeatable.
That was the propaganda. Yeah, that was the propaganda. You know, it's funny that you say it was kitschy. It really was. I remember a time when it was really trendy for people to go on talk shows who could bend spoons with their mind. Remember that one? You know, they could concentrate on and bend the spoon. And
Jerry Keller.
Yeah. And, people thought, ooh, look how powerful the devil is. He can bend a spoon. I thought, well, I can do that with one hand. That's not so impressive. I mean, everything the devil does, he may do things that surprise us, but he doesn't do anything very impressive.
Yeah, eventually that's the conclusion that you came to was the conclusion I came to as well, through the word, was that, hey, we've got all the power on our side.
Yeah. So, well, I mean, you just proved it. You proved it. The devil has the power to lift your bed up a few inches. You have the power to make him leave, make him drop it, you know? I mentioned I've talked to lots of people over the years. I've been in the ministry in 43 years, and people who have never met each other have come to me on many occasions in different locations and shared with me experiences that they thought they alone were having. And yet I've heard the same experience 24 times, if not more. And that is that they'd be laying in bed,
and they'd feel a physical presence on top of them, but there was no one visible there. They'd feel like a man was lying on top of their chest. And
really?
then they would feel it as if hands were around their throat choking them. And in every case, that these people cried out to Jesus, and it went away. I mean, to me, every experience with demons that I've ever heard of ended up with Jesus being the victor and the devil being the wimp.
There you go. Praise God. That's just awesome. Well, that's good. Thanks. That's very confirming. So whether it was an experience in wakefulness or whether it was a dream deal that the Lord allowed me to have, it did strengthen my faith. So
Yeah, good.
It's good to know that there are other people out there that have similar experiences.
Yeah, it is. It is a relatively unusual aspect of spiritual warfare. We all do spiritual warfare every day against temptation and deception and so forth, but very seldom do we have our beds elevate or levitate off the ground. But from time to time, those things happen, and you know, they're defeated the same way any other kind of spiritual warfare is won, by appeal to Jesus Christ.
Amen. Okay, thanks, Steve. Really appreciate it.
Okay, Rich. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
Bye now.
Let's talk to Gene from Anaheim. Gene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling today.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Okay, just asking you straightforward, what do you, when it comes to hell, the lake of fire, judgment, God's judgment, what do you see that as?
I see that as something that the Bible is somewhat ambiguous about, mm-hmm. because there are a few passages, very, very few, that seem to describe hell as a place of eternal conscious torment. Those places are found in the book of Revelation. And we don't read of eternal conscious torment of those sinners, except in the book of Revelation. Now, the problem with that is, of course, first of all, the book of Revelation has many things in it that we know are symbolic, so it's hard to know exactly which things are and which things are not. But there's another problem, and that is that there's other places in the Bible that seem to indicate that the wages of sin is not eternal life in hell, but eternal death. The wages of sin is death. And so there are many Christians who believe that the Bible teaches that the finality of hell will be in sinners being annihilated. And there's a growing number of evangelicals that believe that this is what is taught in the Bible. And those few verses in Revelation that talk about eternal torment, they take them as symbolically, similar to the way we take other things in the book of Revelation that we take symbolically. And we all do. We all take many things in the book of Revelation symbolically. So if the only place in the Bible that talks about eternal torment is in fact in the book of Revelation, and the rest of the Bible, which is not so symbolic, seems to give other pictures, then it raises questions as to how literally we're supposed to understand Revelation in that case. So there is, to my mind, there's ambiguity in it, and I believe that God will do the right thing. I seriously question whether eternal torment really matches up with what Jesus taught about the character of God. It's true, mm-hmm. Jesus taught about punishment. He talked even about an eternal punishment in Matthew 25:46. He said they go into eternal punishment. But that the eternal punishment, some scholars believe, could simply mean they are annihilated, and that's forever. That is, their punishment is eternal. It's irrevocable. They'll never come back. And so Jesus himself never talks about eternal torment, and Paul never mentions it, and James and John and Peter never mention it. So only the book of Revelation uses language like that in a couple of places. And in those places, it has other features that seem to be symbolic, too. So it makes it difficult to know. I personally would lean more toward probably taking my views about hell from other parts of the Bible rather than the highly symbolic verses in Revelation.
Thank you so much. Really appreciate your answers.
All right, Gene. Well, it's good talking to you. God bless
you,
too. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Let's talk to Stephen from Seattle, Washington next. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I've got a question. I heard Patrick Madrid on the radio a couple of days ago say that there's no verses in the New Testament that gives permission for the killing of other people for difference in religious beliefs. But
I'm sorry, who said that?
Patrick Madrid.
Okay, I don't know him. Okay, go ahead.
He's a Catholic Answers Live.
Okay,
but anyway,
gotcha.
He said that, he goes, you might be wondering then about the Spanish Inquisition, but he said the Catholic Church had good reason to do that, and I was wondering what their reason is and how they justify the, you know, what they did during that.
Well, yeah, I don't think they had any good reason to do it. The Catholic Church had a monopoly on the culture of Western Europe. And whenever there were groups that disagreed significantly and showed any evidence of being able to influence others away from Catholic beliefs, the Roman Catholic Church saw them as like a cancer in the body that had to be removed. And the Spanish Inquisition, where they tortured such people, was often seeking to get them to repent and to turn back to the Mother Church. Although, if they didn't repent, I think killing them was considered to be, you know, the last expedient that was necessary. Of course, they were wrong, I believe, in terms of biblical theology. And I would imagine that most Catholics would not think it's right to do that today. I'm not sure. You know, we live in a time now where we have pluralistic societies. We don't have any duplication of this of the milieu that they had in the Middle Ages because, like I say, the Roman Catholic Church was the dominant paradigm. And it was a time of monarchies and things like that. So even if the Roman Catholic Church had not been the dominant paradigm, there would be some monarch in every country whose ideas had to prevail. And any disagreement with them would be seen as dangerous. They didn't in those days have the idea of a free marketplace of ideas in which Christianity had to compete against all other ideas for validity, which I think we have now as an improvement over that. I think some Christians might feel more comfortable in a land where Christianity was mandated by the government, but I don't think that's ever a good idea because it's going to have to be then, well, whose version of Christianity, whose private opinions are going to be mandated, and you lose freedom of thought. It is my conviction that the truth will always have the best arguments, whether we're talking about different ideas that Christians hold from each other or different ideas that Christianity teaches contrary to other religions or systems. I think that if Christianity is true, it should have no problem holding its own in an open marketplace of ideas where the pros and cons of different viewpoints are presented. But the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages didn't think that. They just didn't have any confidence that their views could stand up in the presence of dissenters. And that's probably because they couldn't. I think in many cases the Waldenses and the Hussites and the Luthers and people like that who were dissenting from the Roman Catholic Church had unanswerable reason and logic that was very convincing. And eventually it prevailed in many parts of Europe.
And would you say that the reason why they stopped, like, you know, torturing and burning people at the stake and stuff was just because of the fact that they were getting so much bad publicity from doing it?
I'm not sure that'd be the way to put it. It seems to me that the reason that they stopped doing that kind of thing was because they lost the power to do it. I don't know that they ever repented. They might have, but I haven't heard. I haven't heard that the Roman Catholic Church ever repented of that behavior or wouldn't do it again if they could. I just don't know. But I don't think they could continue, because what happened is after Luther became popular in Germany, and the Prince of Germany protected Luther against the Popes. The Popes tried to kill him, but he was protected by the German Prince. Well, then we had wars between countries like Germany and other countries that were Catholic. And, the Lutheran ideas spread like crazy through much of Europe. And so whole countries became sympathetic toward Luther, while some remained sympathetic toward the Catholic Church. And they had wars. That is, the Roman Catholic Church would attack to try to bring these Protestants back under the Mother Church. But finding the resistance too strong, the Catholic Church had to kind of give that up eventually. So what they came up with was the Peace of Augsburg, where every country could have its own religion, whatever the prince wanted. They could be Catholic or Protestant. And then, of course, the Enlightenment came. And things like the French Revolution, where the revolutionaries overthrew the Catholic Church in France and so forth, so that it just became less a given than it used to be, that the Pope could have his way with people. You know, I mean, through many of the centuries, of the Middle Ages, the Pope would get his way no matter what. I mean, all the kings were subject to him in Western Europe. But eventually, when many of these kings were no longer subject to him, and where, you know, he was essentially driven out of some countries, it just, you know, it became impossible then for the Roman Catholic Church to keep their hegemony on the thinking of the people and to enforce it by, you know, tortures and so forth.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you very much, Steve. Appreciate it.
Okay, Stephen. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Jim from Everett, Washington next. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
All right, thanks.
Hey, you know, the thing with dispensationalism, I think in order to get Christians over the idea of dispensationalism, they have to get over the idea that followers of Judaism are original Israelites.
Yeah, yeah. Well, you're right. I mean, a lot of people just assume a Jew is simply a reference to an ethnic group that has descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, Paul says that's not true. Paul says he is not a Jew who's one outwardly. He's a Jew who's one inwardly. But also, I don't know if you're referring to the fact that the Jewish blood has been mixed a great deal over the centuries, and they're
well,
not all.
Well, that too. Yeah, that too, because you or me, we could all of a sudden claim Jewish blood and convert. And that's another thing I don't think a lot of Christians understand, and I never knew up until the last, I don't know, 15 years or so, that a non-Jew can convert to Judaism, and once they convert, they are treated on the same level as any other so-called Jew.
Sammy Davis Jr. was a Jew.
Yeah, so I think that's a big stumbling block. That
by that definition. Yeah. Well, I don't know of any Jewish ancestors I have, but I would certainly not be able to say I have none. Because,
yeah, me too.
Because my ancestors come from places where Jews have been living for centuries. And there's every reason to believe that some of my ancestors may have intermarried with Jewish people, or, like you say, some Gentile ancestors could have converted to Judaism, for all I know. I don't know who all my ancestors were. So it's possible that all of us have a few drops, a small percentage or a lot of Jewish blood in us. So, yeah, the question is, if we're saying, okay, there's special privileges for people with Jewish blood, the next question is, well, what percentage of Jewish blood does it take to qualify? Because,
yeah.
I mean, take this scenario. You've got two people, let's say, who have pure Jewish, let's say one woman has Jewish blood in her. She's a Jew. She's descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She marries a Gentile man, okay? Her children, therefore, have 50% Jewish, 50% Gentile blood. But she's a Jewish mother, so her children are called Jews.
Yeah, that's right.
You
that's
know?
Part of
okay.
their. That's part of the Pharisaic.
Right. Right. So, she's got a passel of offspring of hers that are all called Jews, although they're really only 50% Jews. Now, her daughters, therefore, are called Jews. Let's say her daughter marries a Gentile man. Now, their children are one quarter Jewish by blood, but their children are still called Jews because they have a Jewish mother.
Yeah.
And then if their daughters, who are called Jews, marry Gentiles, their children will be one-eighth Jewish. But they'll still be called Jews because they have Jewish mothers. And so,
well,
you know,
yeah.
how much percentage do you need to be called a Jew?
Well, and then people don't realize that, you know, the Orthodox, and I don't even know if it's only just Orthodox followers of Judaism, but they follow the Babylonian Talmud, and the Babylonian Talmud is extremely blasphemal to Christianity. I mean.
Yes, of course it is. Yeah, they say horrendous things about Jesus in the Talmud. Yeah,
yeah, and they say that, I've read this, that God reads these rabbinical writing from the rabbis, which that's what the Talmud is, and he stands when he reads it because he has so much respect for these writings of these rabbis.
And that's something, yeah, well, that's idolizing the words of man, and that's something that that they've had to do, because if they had just gone by their own scriptures, they'd have to either realize that they don't have a sacrifice to offer and they can't be atoned, or they'll have to accept Jesus as their sacrifice, and they don't want to do either of those things, so they go by the Talmud instead of the scripture. Well, brother, I'm out of time, and I'm going to have to cut this conversation short.
You've been listening to The Narrow Path. As I mentioned earlier, we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to this address. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 9291. You can also find that address or even donate if you'd like from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.